Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Creekside Room, the speaker is Karen Bloomquist, speaking on moral discernment in the church. So let's listen in on Karen.
I'm a pastor in the ELCA, former seminary professor, and for the last 6, going on 7 years, I've been director of studies in the Division for Church and Society of the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I'm going to be talking about the theme of moral discernment in the church in some general understandings and some general ways. But talking with a few of you before, I know there's a number of you that are ELCA members. That might be helpful just in terms of some points of reference. How many of you are Lutheran, part of the ELCA? Okay, well, this is kind of an in-house discussion then. Okay. This is actually the beginning of a whole week when we're going to be talking about the church and social issues and touching down briefly in terms of some specific topics through the week. But today is kind of a general overview of some understandings and perspectives on what moral discernment in the church today, how we might envision that, think about that, talk about that. And so I'm going to share some things during the first part of this time and would invite you, as you're hearing some of these things, to ask yourself three questions that I want us then to discuss later on. How do I view moral discernment? You know, what are some of the perspectives on what that is all about that you bring? Some of the questions, some of the issues, some of the, well, I don't know about that kinds of questions. In other words, I really want to welcome your kind of reflections and perspectives on this. What are some of the obstacles? What blocks it? What really gets in the way of our trying to be a community of faith where some moral discernment and naming of moral issues and trying to figure out what it means to be faithful in the midst of all the confusing signals that we get around us in our culture? What hinders it and what helps it? So those are some of the kinds of questions that I'm hoping we can come to in the second part of this session this morning. First of all, by moral, I'm using that word in a fairly broad sense. Moral has to do with what is good, with what is right, with what is fitting, with what serves the common good, with what arises out of our response to God's grace and therefore the life of discipleship. Moral also in our day is often seen as what is consistent with the inbreaking of the reign of God. In other words, there's a kind of being pulled into the future and trying to live out of the future and to say, what therefore does it mean to be Christian, to be followers of the way of Jesus in our present? So I think all of those are, and we could probably think of other things too that are a part of what we associate with moral. What I want to do is begin by reading a couple of paragraphs from what was actually the first social statement of the ELCA, because in that particular social statement, our church body set forth some rather particular perspectives on what moral discernment, or what this calls moral deliberation, is all about. And I raise these up because I think what we've been discovering in the last 5, 6 years is these were important perspectives, but to a large degree have not sunk in that much in terms of how a lot of us understand what moral discernment is all about. The interesting thing about this statement, I was commenting to somebody earlier today, the task force that worked on this first social statement of the ELCA had about three or four of us who had spent many times at Holden Village. And I think the statement in many ways was inspired by dynamics that were part of what life at Holden has been like through the years, going back to the 60s and the 70s, where this place, I think, historically has been a place where there's been, at times, some real ferment, some real discussion, debate about issues, and where, you know, shy, not wanting to get into argument kinds of Lutherans have discovered that, hey, we can get into it, you know. Just last night in the sauna, a couple of us were saying, oh, remember some of those fiery discussions we'd have in the sauna or around the fireside in Koinonia. And so in many ways, I think, you know, it's interesting talking about this theme here at Holden, because I think part of what some of us have been trying to give some leadership to in terms of what happens in the ELCA these days, in many ways, was inspired by some of what Holden has been about. And that's why I kind of like being able to have a week where we can talk about some of this, seeing that I think there's a kind of atmosphere that has encouraged that, and that I think has therefore enriched the rest of the church. People go from this place and say, hey, yeah, we can talk about this, we can talk about that, and why can't we talk about that in our local communities of faith? But this is what the first social statement of the ELCA that was adopted in 1991 says. Christians often disagree passionately on the kind of responses they make to social questions. But united with Christ and all believers in baptism, Christians welcome and celebrate their diversity. That's probably a hope more than a, description. Because they share common convictions of faith, they are free, indeed obligated, to deliberate together on the challenges they face in the world. Deliberation in this church, or moral discernment, gives attention both to God's word and to God's world. And it's, in a sense, the ongoing dialogue between those two that is a part of what moral discernment involves. This church sees the world in light of God's word, namely that all of creation, everything is connected with what God is about and God's activity. And we grasp God's word from our context in the world. This church must rely upon God's revelation, as we find it in Scripture, God's gift of reason, you know, and all the contemporary knowledge and you know, searching and questions that arise from that, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This church, and this is where I suppose these are nice platitudes, but I'm still going to set them forth as kind of a vision that we as a church, or at least the churchwide assembly and adopting the statement, set forth. This church shall seek to be a community where open, passionate, and respectful deliberation on challenging and controversial issues of contemporary society is expected and encouraged. In other words, not just seen as something that, well, yeah, okay, you'll get around to that, but that somehow that goes to the core of who we are as church, that we deal with these issues, because these are issues that are central in terms of what God is about in our world today, and therefore we want to discern, you know, how is God active in and among and through these questions that we face today, whether those are questions about science and technology or about international peace or what's going on in our communities or how we view ourselves as sexual beings. All of those are part of the embrace of what God's concern, God's providence is all about. This church shall secondly seek to engage those of diverse perspectives, classes, genders, ages, races, and cultures in the deliberation process so that each of our limited horizons might be expanded and the witness of the body of Christ in the world enhanced. Last week, one of the things that I was mentioning in the series, the theological discussions that I was leading, is that there's real problem when we somehow think that our perspective is universal, that it speaks for all people. Then we fall into some real tendencies that can lead to a kind of idolatry to say, oh, well, we've got, you know, a fix on what's God's will. And yet all of our perspectives are limited, are finite. You know, we're human, and our human differences are a part of the richness of what God has created, but that also means we have to be a bit humble in terms of being able to say, oh, I've got the moral answer, and that's what I'm going to somehow impose on everyone else. Third, in deliberation, this church shall seek to draw upon the resources of faith and reason, scripture, church history, knowledge, and personal experience to learn and to discern how to respond to contemporary challenges in light of God's word. And goes on talking about how through these processes we try to face the issues of the people of God and so that people might be able to live out their discipleship and their citizenship in the world, arrive at positions that guide the kind of corporate witness of this church. One of the things that's very clear in our particular church body is that the public policy work that is done federally and in a number of states by Lutheran advocacy staff people, that is done in relationship to positions that the church has arrived at through this process of moral discernment or moral deliberation. And then finally, this is one of the important ways whereby we as a church contribute toward the upbuilding of the common good and the revitalizing of public life through open and inclusive processes of deliberation. I'm thinking about a statement on the environment that was adopted a year ago by the churchwide assembly. And one of the things that the task force tried to listen to very closely there was the experience of our Lutheran public policy advocacy person here in the state of Washington, who had been very key. Steve Lansing was his name. I think he's left that position now. Had been very key in bringing together some of the rather divided interests around some of the environmental issues here in Washington, namely the timber industry and the environmentalists. And hearing from Steve how the governor's office and some others would turn to him and some of the others who represented the church to say, hey, you can be helpful in our finding some common ground in order to rebuild public life. I'm going to say a little bit more about some of the processes that I think exemplify what this is about, that were part of how we as a denomination arrived at an abortion statement. But I think what's been interesting to note since we adopted that position is that some of the understandings of how do we enlarge the common ground, how can we as a church exemplify what it means to try to talk together amidst of our differences, that itself can be an important witness in the world. And there have been a number of articles that have come out that I think have built on that same theme. I'm not saying we took the lead as denomination, but I think we were saying some things that are part of what others are saying at this point. So I think it's through that process of moral discernment that we can make a real contribution to the how we view the common good in this society. And I'm emphasizing that because I think one of the things that makes the whole process of talking about social issues and saying, now how do we try to discern what God intends and all those other kinds of questions, what makes that so scary in our society today is because of the incredible polarization that we have in our society around some issues. And I think that makes the challenge facing the church even more acute, because when we begin to talk about issues in the church, we discover, to pick up on Martin's sermon last night, that we're far more shaped by a lot of these ideologies of our society, which we, become our taken for granted. Well, that's the way it is, and to really, in the midst of that, talk about some values, some visions that I think can go beyond that polarization becomes a really difficult kind of challenge. And I know of, many pastors who shy away from that because, we all know that we're so shaped by, the values of our society. And I'm talking about, the consumerism and the, what it means to be respectable and all those kinds of values. I mean, also the, anything goes, individualism, those values too. That to try to really talk about these issues and get beyond, those polarizations. We say, are you, which political party are you aligned with? And are you pro-choice or pro-life? Are you progressive or are you conservative, or all those labels that really impede this kind of discussion. So, as you probably can detect already in what I'm saying, moral discernment is a process. It's not just a matter of saying, whoops, where do we look for the right answer, and then we somehow encapsulate that, and that somehow gets it sealed away in a kind of ahistorical way. And I think one of the real difficulties and obstacles that we're facing as a society and as a church right now is getting beyond that notion that somehow there are, moral absolutes that you don't have to think about. You just take them. Those are the givens. One of the interesting things that we experienced in the early stages of developing a sexuality statement is a number of people that would say, why even talk about it? It's given in Scripture. It's absolute. All we need to do is go with what God tells us in God's Word. Now, I think it would be interesting to think about that, and I'm going to try and talk about this a little bit, seeing last night the preacher said he wasn't going to deal with Ephesians text. I think that's an important example of how we realize to just say, it's in Scripture, and therefore there's our marching orders, there's our rules, there's the way that we live. Many of us realize the difficulty with that. Why that passage rather than in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, the selectivity that goes on. Why is it that in turning to Scripture we, for how we should live or for what we should do, one of our proclivities is to latch on to some kind of clear-cut rule that we find somewhere in Scripture, when there can be all kinds of other biblical material that we ignore or pass over. I found that around, for example, some of the sexuality questions, there's incredible stories and other kinds of material that deal with a lot of issues of sexuality. It doesn't have that label. Because that in and of itself is a contemporary word that we kind of impose on Scripture at times. All kinds of relationships, some of them rather strange and certainly not ones that we would want to recommend. And I'm not just talking about some of the more polygamous kinds of relationships, but abusive relationships and a lot of other things that, so that whole, so I think one of the first difficulties that we face in the church is to help one another understand that, yes, indeed, Scripture is normative in our moral discernment. It is Scripture as it witnesses to God's living intention for us and for our lives and our world. But Scripture alone is insufficient as a total guide for that. Now that sounds perhaps a little bit scandalous to some of us who think, well, Scripture alone does it. But when we think that somehow looking at a given passage will solve the problem for us, we often ignore the way in which various layers of interpretation are part of what is said there, various traditions are reflected, various customs. For example, the custom of a patriarchal culture that certainly the writer of the Ephesians was drawing upon in terms of coming up with an analogy of, you know, how do we talk about the relationship between Christ and the church? Now, it wasn't necessarily a matter of rethinking and challenging patriarchal understandings of what marriage is all about there, you know. But how do we understand some of the tradition that has fed into that? How do we, particularly we as Lutheran Christians, draw upon our confessional documents that provide some guides for how we understand, how we read Scripture, understanding Scripture as communicating something about God's law and God's gospel, but also helping us to realize that not everything in Scripture is understood in the same way or given the same weight. How do we understand some of what is said there, and how can that inform our moral discernment when our contemporary knowledge of some things is quite different? You know, how do we do some discernment around some of the issues of science and technology today when the questions and the knowledge base is quite different? Doesn't necessarily, I'm not by that implying that our knowledge is necessarily superior. They may have known some things back there that may, in fact, we might say, hey, you know, that might have been better knowledge than what we have today. So I'm not just saying, you know, well, somehow we've progressed beyond those archaic visions back there. But certainly our understandings of how we live our lives together are different, and that informs how we read certain portions of Scripture and how we draw upon that to try to discern what is right, what is good, what is fitting. And then our own experience. I think if we went around the room, even though there might be some similarity in our experiences, depending on the issues that we're talking about, we probably discover lots and lots of differences. And how we might view an issue in the abstract, for example, a topic like homosexuality becomes quite different if we all of a sudden discover that we have a son or daughter who is gay, or our best friend of 20 years we finally realize is lesbian. Our experiences shape how we view some issues. Our experience in the economy, and the economy is part of what is going to be our focus tomorrow, are quite different depending on whether we are a high-level corporate executive trying to figure out the decisions that need to be made in the face of a global market economy today, or whether we're someone who for their whole life has, in a sense, been excluded from the economy, or living in a situation of poverty. How we view those situations is quite different. Thinking of the first meeting of a task force to develop a statement on economic life. We just had one meeting late spring, and two of the people who were sitting next to one another the whole meeting were one woman who has lived in a situation of poverty her whole life in Appalachia, a coal miner's daughter who works with poor women in Appalachia today, and the other was a rather successful businessman from here in the Northwest. And the two of them coming from those issues of the economy from very different experiences, very different perspectives, and yet I think with a kind of common connection in terms of their Christian faith that hopefully will enable there to be some real dialogue around those issues. So what I've just in the last few minutes been really making reference to is that there are at least four different sources, four different things that we draw on when we try to do some moral discernment in looking at issues, social, environmental issues of our day. Scripture, which is key. Tradition, the tradition of the church, the confessions of the church, kind of the history of how some of those passages in Scripture have been interpreted and what they have come to mean in the life of the church. Thirdly, our current knowledge of a situation. And I think especially for Lutheran Christians, we come out of a tradition that has taken knowledge and reason in terms of trying to understand the world very seriously. I quite frankly get rather nervous when there are some voices in our church to say, oh, well, you know, we don't need to look at how our current knowledge of this issue or that issue has changed from the 16th century or from biblical times, because that's not consistent with the tradition that we've operated with. But taking current knowledge seriously, saying, yes, it is through that God speaks. And then fourthly, our own experiences. And I know lots of Lutherans who get very nervous at the notion that somehow experience is a part of how we do this. They'll say, oh, well, you know, just leave experience at the doorstep. I've been particularly intrigued by some of the theological voices in our church who would say that, who then, of course, set forth on a whole discussion where they want everyone to believe that their perspective is the theological, the moral perspective, in a way that is oblivious to how their own experience has shaped that as being the definitive answer.
Karen, what would be an example of that? Can you share?
Well, I can think of some things in writing where one particular writer in the last few months wrote a big article on the sexual commotion in the church, and it was like, he and his camp represent the theological answer, and anyone else is operating purely out of ideology. And so it's kind of the way in which it is set forth. Because I think a lot of, you know, we live in a culture where people are very nervous about how many things seem to be up in the air. And so it's very tempting, it's very alluring to be able to latch on to somebody who says, here is the authoritative word, here is the authoritative kind of guidance. But doing that in a way that is not very reflective. And I think a part of the tradition, part of the heritage we come out of, recognizing that not only our own limitedness, but that we are all saint and sinner, and all the kind of theological understandings that cause us to have more humility when we think that we're so sure that we've got the answer. And therefore, I think part of our theological understanding as a church is that discernment is an ongoing process and resting on some of that. I'd say there's lots of voices that I could cite where it's, well, this is the way it is, and if you don't agree with me, then you're unbiblical. I think especially that what is biblical or what is not biblical gets thrown around in a way that we somehow think, well, if we say this is the biblical answer, that will be the conversation stopper. When at least my view is that biblical perspectives open up the conversation rather than shutting it off. But I think for a lot of people, that's not always how we have viewed it.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Does all this have to do with the whole concept of absolutes? I continually hear, well, we as Christians, we believe that there are absolute things, that there, in other words, that there is the answer to every question. And it seems to me as if that is a rather common idea, although I find very few people who know what those absolutes are. Are somewhere absolutes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think I veered away from talking about in quite those terms because I don't want to be perceived as one who says there are, that everything is relative. You know, the flip side of that is a moral relativism, and well, everything relates to the situation, et cetera, et cetera. I think there are some bottom line values, some core commitments in terms of the dignity of human beings, each of us being created in God's image, about the communal life, just relationships that God intends for human. You know, I think there are some non-negotiables in terms of where we as a church do clearly stand. But then it's that next step of, well, then what does that mean in terms of this given issue? And I think in the midst of a time when many of us are feeling unsure about a lot of stuff, when the social order around us is changing, the real temptation is to try to latch on to certain things and make them real absolutes in some premature ways, or some ways that ignore the total picture, and ignore the fact that the reality that God has created and in which God continues to be active is far more diverse, and there are more nuances there that we need to be aware of. But I think the absolutism, yeah, I think that really. I had a quote here, and as you can see, I'm basically decided to go away from my notes today, where someone, let me read this quote, because I think it may help shed some light on the question you're asking. Assumptions inherited from the Enlightenment about our capacity to discern universally valid norms for evaluating truth claims are fast eroding. That leads to fragmentation, or it can lead to fragmentation and anxiety. The sense that we have lost a secure place in which to stand, or an overarching purpose or meaning. Two extreme reactions to this anxiety are widespread. One is relativism, and the other is absolutism. Both extremes contribute to our politicization and undermine the possibility of genuine leadership. those who believe they have a firm grasp on God's will, I was saying last week, it's the thought, you know, I have it all here in the Bible and this is it, and I'm going to pound it into your head. Bible kind of an extension of my right arm. Those who believe they have a firm grasp on God's will look for leaders who will parrot their convictions. And those who have deep doubts that we can ever know God's will with any confidence look for leaders who will parrot their particular political agenda. But both groups subvert genuine leadership marked by openness to the will of God. That quote is by Michael Kinneman, who was narrowly defeated in the election for president of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, and out of that experience and some polarization around that, very thoughtful article that he wrote in relationship to that.
There's another level of that too, Karen, which is that the folk who gravitate towards an absolutist sort of understanding seem to be flourishing in a fragmenting culture. Mm-hmm. And so we look at them and say, wow, they must have something going for them because they're successful.
That's right.
Their churches are filled on Sunday and our churches aren't. At the other end of the spectrum, the folk who are moral relativists rarely band together because they don't necessarily have any common anchor which holds them in place together. And so it only looks like one end of the possible spectrum of choices really works. And I think that's frightening for folk in leadership in the church, because on one level, the leadership is hammered for the fact that the church seems to be shrinking. And on the other hand, there are these successful churches which seem to have found the answer in an absolutism that seems to work. And so it's on a very practical level that I think our eye is drawn to this shining star over here that seems to be working. So that undercuts our incentive to move into real conversation and real deliberation.
And I don't think we found a way to say, hey, there is ambiguity is not all bad. Ambiguity and nuances may be more reflective of our human realities and also of what God is about in our world. To communicate that effectively in this kind of culture where in a sense, the terms have been set with a very appealing absolutism on the one side, makes everything else seem kind of, well, a bunch of mush. Yes, yes. And, you know, how do we turn what can be, in a derogatory way, seen as wishy-washy into something that is positive, is creative, is more reflective of the real stuff that we're dealing with in our lives. Dale.
When you were talking about sort of the inequitable moral deliberation of scripture and knowledge and experience.
You got most of it there, yeah. Tradition.
That's sort of the bright, it seems like that's sort of the bright side of the input to moral deliberation. And the dark side is always present, certainly present in the ELCA, is the first part of that quote, a secure place to stand. And security also has to do with economics and numbers and supporting or maintaining a structure.
Mm-hmm.
And that's always with all those pure inputs, in your name, mm-hmm. has this sort of underlying dark side that influences very strongly those more pure impulses.
Well, and what's behind that? What is behind that fear? Well, I mean, there's a lot of things behind it, but I would say one of the things is a real fear of the disagreement and the possible conflict that might come out of that. And I think, you know, that's just a very real phenomena that haunts us again and again. Let me just share a word of... not necessarily directly in relationship to what you're saying, Dale, but in, you know, just to continue this a little bit. I think some rather interesting things happened 2-3 years ago when we were working on the ELCA abortion statement, because that really was, as most of our task forces have been, an incredibly diverse kind of group. You know, there were people who were strongly, you know, to use the recognizable labels, strongly pro-life, strongly pro-choice, and I'd say quite a few people that were kind of in between, you know, weren't ready to appropriate one label or the other. And there were some knockdown, drag-out fights on that group. And there were some who had been involved in previous attempts of the church to morally discern what position should be on that issue, who were a little bit put out at times. You know, they were, for example, some well-known theologians who had taught for 30, 40 years on seminary campuses and who were used to being turned to for the authoritative answer. And they found themselves sitting with some other people, including an African-American clergywoman and a Hispanic woman who worked with pregnant teenagers. Who really challenged some of the perspectives that they were operating out of at times. And at the end of that experience of about a year and a half of some meetings with some pretty tough disagreements at times, where we had worked through, because there was a real commitment of that group to say, now how can we find some common ground? Is it possible to enlarge the ground that we stand on? And you know, can we say this together? Can we say that together? I mean, it was, you know, there's a lot of space that's not that carefully defined in the eventual statement we came up with, because we finally reached a point of saying, well, we can live with the fact that as a church body, there's some space there that we're not going to try to nail everything down. But in the last meeting, in the closing Eucharist, probably the most telling comment of what that process had been like was when people were going around and talking about their, just saying some things about what it had meant, a participatory kind of homily. And a Hispanic woman on the task force said, I thank God. First, she said, for my sisters that I've gotten to know, and then one of the men said, well, what about your brothers? She said, yes, I even think, she thought of a particular white male theologian that she had some real obvious problems with. She says, I even thank God for him, because I have learned I can fight with him just like my brother and still know that we're somehow united in Christ. Powerful statement of, you know, of faith and of what it meant operationally to be the body of Christ. And I think, you know, everybody just kind of, I mean, first of all, everybody erupted in laughter, but it was just kind of an emotional kind of high for that group to realize, wow, we had really been through some tough battles, but somehow finding a way to respect and to listen to the differences. And I think in the insecurity that most of us feel when some of these issues come up, it's really hard to get to that point where we can say, hey, I'm not going to be threatened by someone whose position is quite different from my own, but to try to listen and to hear that. So that, for example, one of the pastors on the task force who, you know, came to that saying, well, any doctor who performs an abortion is just a baby killer that I don't want to have anything to do with. I mean, that was basically his position. Well, he found himself sitting the first meeting with a physician who herself had performed therapeutic abortions over the last 20 years or so. Even before that, and all of a sudden had to get to, you know, got to know her as a person, and all of a sudden the rhetoric changed. Not necessarily the position, but there was a, you know, really trying to listen to each other, and I think that in many ways is a gift of the Spirit, is the activity of the Spirit in the midst of this kind of moral discernment to say, yeah, doggone it. Really listen to that person whose views I really have problems with, to be able to kind of say, yeah, what can I maybe learn from that? Not just to say that, but to really mean that is difficult. And I think quite frankly, it's really difficult when sometimes those other perspectives are set forth in a way, in ways that really violate or abuse some of the people in the room. And so we talk about people in ways that aren't sensitive to the fact that our views may themselves become abusive. And I think that's the tough situation that we're in now. So it's not just an academic discussion, but it's when we say some things that are hurtful, we're at times striking at the core of who someone is.
I hope this is not out of place, but you mentioned all these statements here. I personally, and I hear a lot of other people asking kind of the same question, that they're not real clear on what the purpose of statements are in the ELCA today. Those of us who come out of predecessor bodies kind of understood it, but there still seems to be a public cloud of really what these statements are for. Are they absolute statements, which I think is pretty clear they're not,
right,
but are they for deliberation and study, or guidelines? It would help me if you could clarify.
Yeah, there's a procedural document, social statements, which I don't have here. The Resource Center has some. In fact, Elizabeth from the Resource Center indicated to me she wanted to do a whole display of some of the social statements this week. So I'm going to try from memory to try and think of what that says. There are five purposes or understandings of what social statements are, or guiding, I think it says guiding purposes. They are teaching documents. First of all, they arise from out of the church's confession. In other words, they're attempts to be faithful and to be connected with the core of what we believe, etc. Secondly, they are intended to be teaching documents, to say this is where we as a church stand, but not in a way that is binding on the conscience, in a way that clearly sets forth that the understanding that members of our church are encouraged to give consideration to the perspectives, the positions, the analyses that are set forth there, but recognizing that they are not binding on the conscience, so that members can continue to say, hey, I don't agree with where my church comes out on that particular matter. For example, one social statement that I don't have on the agenda for this week, but I think there's probably copies around here, is one on the death penalty that was adopted in 91. And it takes a rather clear stance in opposition to the death penalty. Now, clearly, there are many members in our church that feel for one reason or another that there should be a death penalty, at least in some circumstances. And I don't think anyone presumes that this statement is necessarily going to change the mind of many of our members who feel strongly about that. But it does try to raise up some perspectives from the perspective of the church, of why it is that the death penalty, why this church is taking a stand against it. And I've had people come up to me and say, well, I personally don't agree with that, but I do recognize that the church needs to raise some of those perspectives in the public arena.
Can I just stop you right here?
Yeah.
You seem to have said something that I find is the problem. And when you say the church, that the church takes this stand, and if you have just said that there are a lot of people out here who don't agree with that. So it seems like we have a cloudy definition of the word church,
right?
Maybe. So when you say the church...
Yeah, and I was using a shorthand there, that the church-wide assembly, at an every two-year convention has voted on this statement, and by, I think that one passed by 90-some percent vote at that particular assembly after some deliberation and some revisions and all the rest. And so I think there is a built-in tension, because on the one hand, positions that the church adopts through its social statements do need to be adopted by at least a two-thirds vote at a church-wide assembly. So it almost sounds, therefore, that it's a majority rule kind of thing. But on the other hand, the accountability, the base for positions that we take, need to be grounded in scripture, in understandings that are not just what is the opinion poll and which way is the wind blowing in terms of an opinion poll that you might take. So I think there definitely is a very built-in kind of tension. Because on the one hand, these are somewhat participatory processes where different voices and perspectives are heard from and that we try to learn together from. But on the other hand, it's not simply an opinion poll. So there's a kind of the priesthood of all believers, and then somehow all of us need to be a part of that is part of it. And yet, because each of us are shaped so much by our culture, there needs to be, there's controlling principles, namely, how does Scripture speak to this issue, and how does the learned wisdom of the years that the church has acquired, how does that inform this? Where do some critiques need to be made of what those traditional positions have been? So it's a both and kind of thing, and I think you've put your finger on a real tension that we're continually feeling.
I guess the reason why I ask that is I find so many people saying, well, if that's what my church believes and I disagree with it, then I have no choice but to leave. And that really bothers me.
I wonder if we could use some language from the law that might be helpful at this point. I think, could we say that what is created is a rebuttable presumption?
Mm-hmm.
That is, in the absence of overwhelming arguments to the contrary, this is where a group of considered people working for a great deal of time and after lots of argumentation and back and forth and study have concluded, we think this is the presumption that we should follow, but it's always rebuttable in the sense that rebuttable by individual conscience. If your individual conscience says, I cannot, in my understanding of God's will for my life, agree with that statement, then you are not bound by it. Which is different than the Roman Catholic tradition. And there we're talking about questions of authority in the church. When the Pope says, and invented new language for this, in a non-fallible way, women will never be priests, that's authority. And that is intended to bind the conscience of everyone who calls themselves Roman Catholic. But our church works in a different set of understandings about how where authority is derived in the church. It's much of what the Reformation was fought over. Where is authority? So, from my point of view, we've preserved both the best of both ways. We have created momentum. Considered people studying on behalf of us all have concluded one thing, and that is the rebuttable presumption. But if your conscience will not let you agree with it, you are free to disagree. And that's a wonderful middle ground which preserves the best of both ways, I think. It gives us leadership, but it also ultimately gives us the freedom of conscience.
But that leaves it up to the individual conscience, which makes a lot of people uneasy.
Well, only in the see, you have to say there are two things at work. There's individual conscience, and there is the considered opinion of the church gathered in assembly by two-thirds vote that this is, if you don't have strong feelings, then the church creates the presumption that maybe you better take this way very seriously. I think that's leadership. So we're not just swinging in the wind.
And that, I would say there's layers in between that, too. I mean, that, and that's where at least my hope is that local congregations could become much more those kind of lively, engaged communities where there's ongoing deliberation on these issues. And I realize in many communities that's, you know, that's tough. But I'm also heartened by stories we're beginning to hear of where some of that has begun to happen in some really rich, good ways, where people then have a kind of, oh yeah, that's right, we are united here around this stuff. And therefore, we don't necessarily need to be threatened. While Martin was talking, I put this concentric circles. I've seen Bishop Chilstrom use this kind of diagram. In fact, he's produced a video where he talks about this in a simplistic kind of way. That there are some basic faith convictions that are not negotiable, that are the givens, are the confessions of our faith, in terms of
The creeds.
What is it that we confess? Those are the non-negotiables, and that's where it is. Yeah, you say yes to those in terms of what it means to be committed to being a part of this church. Then there may be some principles that arise out of that. Some of the things that I was saying, like the respect for all human beings and concern for God's justice in the world. Fairly abstract, general principles where probably we could cite, a number of those and probably wouldn't have a lot of disagreement. But it's then when we get further out here and we say, well, then what does that mean? And when we then not only think about what does that mean in terms of the specific example, but what does that mean in terms, for example, of a position that those who do advocacy in the name of the ELCA should take on a certain on health care or welfare reform or that's obviously where there's some considerable disagreement at that point. So I think what we really need to counter to pick up on what's been said is when people say, well, I'm not sure I like that connection that's made there. I don't like how the barn door's been open to say, well, maybe we need to reconsider this or that, and well, that's a slippery slope and we're going to be giving up everything then. This is where there's legitimate disagreement. I think the disagreement that arises there is a part of the healthy ferment of what it means to be the church. That's when there's a real sign of life in the church, rather than a sign of, oh, my God, we're disagreeing and we're going to fall apart. But it's because of what it is that holds us together in the center that we say, you know, and we know that somehow the center should make a difference in how we live our lives in the world. But then when we try to unpack that, that's when there's some differences, because we realize, hey, God created us differently with different experiences, with different perspectives. And that's part of the richness of what God has created, but wow, we have real problems honoring some of that difference at times.
It seems to me as a layperson that it's easier to be told what you should believe, but that's sort of a cowardly way out, and when it comes right down to it, you're the one who's going to have to make some moral decisions about what's right.
Right.
What, I mean, God has given you a mind too and a heart.
That's right. Yeah, and it's to deny what God has given
us. Yeah. Stick to that core.
Mm-hmm. I guess the big question that's raised in our conference is, will these statements as teaching documents become the direction, say, of our Sunday school material that's produced, our confirmation class material that's produced, our ladies' material, and then men of the church, youth material.
Okay, but let me continue on with the purposes of the social statement. I mentioned, and they rise out of the confessionist basic faith, they're teaching documents. They are intended to contribute toward the ongoing ethical deliberation within communities of faith by, for example, setting some parameters. I think we could call these some parameters. What are some basic principles? Not getting all the specifics